Well, one of the most intense feelings, one of the most nagging pressures in people's lives, whether we talk about teenagers or adults, can really be summed up in one word. It's a word we use a lot. It's the word anxiety. If you were to boil down a lot of problems that people have and a lot of issues that they face and a lot of mental turmoil that they have, a lot of it comes down to one word, anxiety. What does it mean to be anxious? What does it mean to be fearful? And how do you fix that problem? Because I think a lot of people can identify it's a problem. The world identifies that it's a problem. According to the CDC, Center for Disease Control, in 2021, they say that 60%, 60, not 16, but 60% of teenage girls felt persistent feelings of sadness and hopelessness. Right? That was in the year 2021. That's all self-reporting, so, you know, that's just the ones that at least admit it, 60%. That same year, 2021, that same study said that 25%, it's one out of four, teen girls made a suicide plan that they were planning on carrying out that year. Thankfully, not all those people carried out that plan, but it's pretty clear that anxiety is a problem. Right? You know anxiety is a problem. If I were to ask you, like, what's the biggest problem that other teenagers have? One of the things on your list, if I said, give me the top three issues, the top five issues, anxiety would probably make that list. Between 2011 and 2021, teen clinical depression more than doubled. People who go in and seek professional help of some sort for depression or anxiety has more than doubled in people that are your age. So there's something going on, obviously, and you know that, and you've heard that before, but this is not like a new thing, anxiety. This is not some new issue or some new problem. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus talks a lot about in this sermon that we have been studying. Remember, this entire year, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount that really could be read over the course of 15 minutes. We've broken it up into like 35 different weeks, and we're studying it in depth so that we know what every word of Jesus is talking about. We're taking the study of this sermon seriously, and what we're going to do today is look at the longest section that we've looked at so far. We've never done so many verses, but I wanted to do all this in 1 week just to show you this is all about anxiety. And Jesus is going to say to you, the insider, the Christian, the disciple, do not be anxious. It's a command not to be anxious. Very important for us to hear. So open up your Bibles. Let's look at this together. Matthew chapter 6, even if you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles on the back of the table. I want everyone to see this with their own eyes, to remember this is not my opinion or my thought. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus that you're reading on the page. They're worth listening to when it comes to anxiety. Because right? That's what people do. They appeal to some kind of authority, right? Like, my experience with anxiety is this. Or I heard that someone who's a professional said this, right? We all like to point to authorities. And if we're all going to do that, I'm going to point to the authority that I have, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says about this issue of anxiety. Which, remember, who is he talking to? Because a lot of us, if you read the Bible and you don't think about who he's talking to, you may misapply what he's saying. If you say, yeah, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans for prosperity and hope. And if you don't know who that's talking about, you might think that's talking about you. It's not necessarily talking about you, right? So that verse might not be for you. And it's a real letdown when Christians look at promises of God in Scripture that were never made to them, and then they try to apply it to them, and then they get disappointed, and then they think God didn't follow through. So, well, we got to be careful and make sure that we know who this text is talking about. So in the Sermon on the Mount, who is he talking to? He is talking to the people that are disciples. Like in Matthew 5:13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And then in the next verse, he says, you are the light of the world. He's not calling non-Christians, people who don't submit to God, people who don't want to listen to God, he's not calling them the salt of the earth. He's not calling them the light of the world. And this passage does not work for them. So a lot of people, if you want to solve your anxiety problem and you don't know who Jesus is and you have no interest in submitting to Jesus with your whole life as his disciple, then you could look at this and this could be interesting, but this won't help you in the same way that it will help someone who's actually a disciple. Okay? It's very important to keep in mind. So he says, therefore, I tell you, that's the first line here, verse 25, check it out in your Bible. Therefore, I, Jesus, tell you, who's you? Disciples, right? The insiders. This is an insider text. This is not an outsider text. This is not an evangelistic text to say, hey, come on from the outside to the inside. He's talking to people that are already on the inside. And he says, therefore, I tell you, Christian, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So Jesus is talking to these disciples and he says, there's two areas where people are often concerned. Your life, that's the Greek word psuche. So where we get the word psychology or the word soul, right? It's like about the thing in you that is alive, right? You're living. Don't worry about your life. And he says, what provides for your life? Well, your food and your water and that kind of stuff. He says, don't be concerned about your life. Don't worry or be anxious about your life or about your body. It's the Greek word soma. So it's like we're talking about your body, the outside, and the inside, right? There's something about you that's alive. It's weird. We call it your psuche or your soul. And then you got your body. Don't worry about the inside or the outside. You cover the outside with clothes. And he says, don't be worried about the clothes that you'll put on. Don't be worried about the food that you'll put in your mouth. Now, again, those things to you and to them are different. If I said, hey, are you anxious about clothes? You're like, yeah, I need to pick out, you know, what dress to wear for prom. Like, I could go with this one or this one, right? Or what color tuxedo am I going to pick? Am I going to do this or this? Or what? Oh, I'm anxious about it. It's like, that's not the anxiety about clothes that Jesus is talking about, right? So it'd be helpful for you to study. What's the original context here? He's talking to very poor, in your eyes, very poor Jewish people that lived around the region of the Sea of Galilee in about 30 AD, right? So that's the historical context here. These people's worries about food and water and clothing were radically worse than your anxieties about food, water, and clothing. Okay? I would argue you've actually probably, most of you, maybe some of you, but most of you have actually never had a situation that is as anxiety-producing when it comes to your food as they regularly had. You've never had a problem where you thought, I will not get water, I will die, right? Some of you may be in some emergency situations. But this was a real life thing for all of them. So Jesus doesn't say, you've got nothing to be worried about because there's nothing scary in your life. That would have been tone deaf, right? Like, he knows that they're going to struggle with water and food and clothing. Do you know how expensive clothing was? Like, you didn't say like, oh, I wore it once, I'm going to get rid of it. Like, clothes were so valuable back then, that they would be keepsakes that would be passed on from generation to generation. That's what the first century Jews would do. They would get cloaks and, you know, the most expensive jacket they have, and they'd pass it on to their son and then to their grandson. Like, that's how significant clothes was. And he says, don't worry about your food, even though you don't know where your next meal is going to come all the time. Don't worry about your clothes, even though, you know, if you lose that one, that's been in your family for hundreds of years. So I guess, you know, we're going to have to make more clothes, but that's not as easy as you would think. Very expensive back then. He says, don't worry about those things. Two group of people that had every right to be concerned about it. Okay? Very important to remember. Because if I tell you, don't worry about your food, don't worry about your clothes, you're like, yeah, that's right, like I always get it. It's like, well, that's not their experience. Their experience was, these are things that they didn't always have enough of all the time. But Jesus says, don't be worried about that because your life is more than food and your body is more than clothes. He says in verse 26, here's what you should do. You should look out and see how the world works, how God's world, where he is king and he is creator, look how he set up this world. In verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. Have you ever thought about how they get their food? Right? You can study it. There's all these life cycles and what they do. They go to scavenge for food and they sometimes leave their young to go get food. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, which was the way that they would get their food. Like, birds don't do the same kind of agricultural work and storage that us people do. It says, and yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. They don't have a month-long stockpile of food that they're keeping away, like you do. But guess what? Every time they need food, God gives them food. And then he says about you, he asks you this question, disciple, are you not of more value than they? Like, who do you think God cares more about? The crow outside your window or you, person made in God's image? Who does God care more about, right? So he's challenging them. In verse 27, he says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? Literally in the Greek, it's you can't add a cubit to your life, which is just a unit of measurement. So some scholars think he means you can't make yourself 18 inches taller, which, you know, even if you wanted to, I mean, I guess you could do the leg lengthening surgery, but you can't just like make yourself taller, right? And you certainly can't extend your life for another year. The way they translate it here, I think is a good translation. You can't even extend your hour or your life a single hour, right? Like however long you're going to live, God has determined that. And if you said, no, I'm going to live longer, it's like, well, that's kind of funny because God has determined that. You can't even change that. And you could be anxious for your whole life about extending your life. But when God says go, it's time to go. When God says, I'm going to take your life, that's when it's over. Luke adds, in Luke chapter 12, we get the same scene where Jesus taught on this. And in Luke 12, Jesus said even more. He added a little phrase here I think is interesting. In Luke 12, 26, Jesus added, if then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, right, extend your life by an hour, why are you anxious about the rest? Right, like you can't even do a small thing. Yeah, you're anxious about these big things. Like you can change all these big things. You can't change all the big things. So stop being anxious and worried and split in your mind about these things. Verse 28, he says, and why are you anxious about your clothing, right? You could answer that question, because Jesus, if I lose this cloak has been in my family for 150 years. This would be a big deal if I lost it. And I can't afford another one. But Jesus says, why are you anxious about your clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, which is how they would make clothes back then. It was a big, long process, right? It wasn't, you know, like buying really, really cheap clothes on Amazon. Like, this was a really long, laborious process to have one article of clothing. And he says, the lilies of the field, those little flowers. And back in ancient Palestine, they'd have the wildflowers on the sides of the hills, right? And what would happen is, just like here in Southern California, it would rain in the spring. And then when it rains in the spring, it grows up nice and green. And then all of a sudden, there's these wildflowers. They're yellow and white, right? Just like we see on our hillsides, like in San Juan or San Clemente. You see those hillsides, all of a sudden, wow, amazing. And they're so pretty, right? They're yellow. They're more yellow than any, I don't know, natural fabric that you would find in nature. Like God makes them prettier and more colorful and more vibrant. But think about those lilies. How much does God care about those lilies compared to you? He says about the lilies, Jesus says, not my words, but his. He's considered the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon never looked as good. That was a powerful king in the ancient world. He never looked as good as those lilies of the field look for just a couple weeks while they grow in the springtime. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven. By the way, what oven did they use? It was an oven meant for baking food, right? So it's interesting. He's kind of, I think, mixing metaphors here a little bit. He's bringing the food aspect into the lily aspect, and he's saying, just remember, what do you use for fuel to bake your bread, right? You use the remnants, the chaff that came from those old wildflowers. That's what you throw in your oven and you bake your bread. Do you realize, like, God makes those things so well clothed and so beautiful, and you burn it all up just to like bake your bread. Do you realize how much more God cares about you than those lilies of the field? He says, how will he not much more clothe you? And then he uses one word in the Greek, O you of little faith. The word literally means in Greek, small faith person. You're a small faith person. That's what he calls you. Who's he called? Outsiders, not outsiders, insiders, disciples who are anxious. Right, in some ways, it is worse and more illogical for a Christian to be anxious than for a non-Christian. In fact, he's about to say in verse 32, it makes sense that a non-Christian is anxious. That actually is logical. That makes sense. Right? If you talk to someone about their anxiety, it's like, I have so much to be concerned about. It's like, that is logical for a non-Christian. It makes perfect sense, and Jesus says that. But it's illogical for a Christian. And then he says, if you're an anxious Christian, you're a small faith person. You have a small faith. Oh, you have little faith. Which is a phrase Jesus uses in the Gospels like 6 times. 5 of them are in the Gospel of Matthew. 1 is in the Gospel of Luke. And they're all about disciples. He only says it to disciples. He doesn't say it to the outsiders. He says it to the disciples like, guys, your faith is too small. Like, you have faith. You're Christians. You're in. But your faith is too small, guys. It's time to grow that faith. Verse 31, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, asking these questions. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And modern 21st century Christians in True North might ask questions like, I don't know where I'm going to go to college. Where am I going to get, you know, the things that I need? What's going to happen with my family? What's going to happen with my parents? And they ask anxious questions that are real questions. But he says, don't ask those anxious questions. Stop asking those anxious questions, is what he says. 4, verse 32, the Gentiles, that's a word for, technically this word, ethnos. It's the word we get ethnicities from. So when a Jew would use the word ethnos, he's talking about the nations. So like the people who aren't in with the Jews. So he says, the people out there, the Gentiles, they seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them all. So in other words, it makes sense for a Gentile or a person, a pagan, a person who doesn't know God, to be anxious. Totally makes sense. Why? Because their whole existence is trying to get and get. Because they have no heavenly Father who they know is taking care of them. They don't believe in a sovereign God who loves his people and will provide for his people. So he says, it's logical in that framework to be anxious, but it's not logical in yours. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What you're concerned about, God's going to take care of for you. Therefore, you might say, well, okay, I won't be anxious about today. I won't be anxious about my day today, but I am very concerned about my future. Is God saying, I don't want you to be anxious about the future? Well, no, just about today, right? Look what he says in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Okay, so now we're expanding this, not just to talk about your present circumstance. Now Jesus says, don't be anxious about your future either. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. It's a play on words to basically say, look, those anxieties, they're in tomorrow, they stay in tomorrow, until tomorrow becomes today. He says at the end, sufficient for the day is its own trouble, right? You've got enough to worry about today. We don't need to start worrying about tomorrow's potential problems. This is what Jesus says about anxiety. Okay, we worked our way through that whole passage just to basically get to this. I think the key verse is in the middle. Well, obviously the key verse is verse 33. We took that last week. We said the solution to the anxiety problem is replacing the anxiety with a new focus, seeking first the kingdom of God, right? But here he says, if you're a disciple and you're anxious, he calls you a small faith one. Oh, you of little faith. If you say, I'm a Christian, and you say, I'm anxious, Jesus is saying, okay, I think this is the root of the problem. You're not trusting God like you should. You're not trusting God like you should. If you don't know God and you don't trust God at all, totally. Anxiety makes perfect sense. Christian, if you do trust God, doesn't make sense. Doesn't work. Point number one, I know this is a hard truth, but when Jesus uses the phrase, oh, you have little faith, that's a poke. That's a prod. That's an insult from Jesus. It's a rebuke, okay? So point number one might sound like a little bit of a rebuke, but I want you, if you're a Christian, I want you to be ashamed of your lack of trust in God. I want you to step back and think, I'm surprised at how little I trust God. And that's because of everything he says here, right? This is not in a vacuum, right? This is very clearly in the context of God cares for his whole creation and he cares for me, yet when I'm worried about something, I get all anxious and I can't stop thinking about it and I have a hard time trusting God. It's like, well, but you realize like what you're saying to God when you're anxious. And by anxiety, I mean like the continual pondering on the fear of your situation or in the future, right? You could be anxious about the future or anxious about now. The point is, it's this like meditating on the problem and being scared about some issue, right? Anxiety. You know, to put it in better perspective, he says, your Father knows that you need what you need, right? Do you realize that if you're a Christian, you have a Father in heaven who loves you, who is not only like loving, he's also the powerful God that made this world and everyone in it. And he's not just the God who made stuff. He's the God who has his sovereign, providential hand on all the events of human history. That's who we're talking about. And that's the one who loves you, and yet we're still nervous and we're still concerned. This is a lack of faith problem. Oh, you of small faith. That's what he's saying. It'd be like my daughter Eden, right? She's 2 years old. She runs around this room. If she was asking me questions and constantly worrying about whether or not she would have shoes that are kid size 6 when she's in kid size 5 right now, right? But daddy, am I gonna get shoes? Can I get the shoes that are the next size? Is that a real problem that she thinks is a real problem? Sure, I suppose it could be, right? She's 2.5, she doesn't really care about her shoes. But I want you to imagine if she's always concerned, right? Daddy, can you get shoes? Mommy, are you gonna be able to get shoes? At some point, I'm gonna be like, your anxiety is offensive to me because everything you have, I got for you. I got it before. I can get it later. Stop being anxious. It's insulting. Do you realize how insulting it is for Christians to walk around saying, I have anxiety? It's like, you might as well be telling God, like, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. It's like, be careful about owning. Any sin to own is bad, right? I'm a thieving Christian, right? I steal stuff. It's like, well, don't stop stealing, right? I'm a cussing Christian. Well, you shouldn't be, right? You should stop doing whatever sin you're doing. Certainly don't identify with it, right? Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, right? So anxious Christians are like, they don't compute. Anxious non-Christians totally make sense. I understand them way better, right? Because they got no hope. They know they're going to face God's wrath. There's something inside of them that knows it's not right. Like, I get that, right? That's why I'm saying this is an insider conversation. Christians who are anxious, that's a problem. If Eden was so concerned, Dad, are we going to get enough food for dinner tonight? Be like, did you have enough food for dinner last night or the night before or the night before or the night before, right? And if she was satisfied, oh, yeah, okay, I trust you. Great. But if it was a constant worry and just like always concerned and always asking anxious questions, at some point I'd be like, dude, stop. You're fine. I'm taking care of you. What, do you think I won't take care of you? You think I can't get you food? Right? How much does your food, your two chicken nuggets cost, right? Like, at some point it gets insulting. So you really think I can't, I can afford that. I can get it for you. And guess what? I can give you my food. Stop asking the question at some point, right? That's the problem with anxiety. Continually asking, continually worrying. You're saying, I don't trust God. I don't trust God. Don't say that to God. What does God's word say? Some verses for you to write down. Psalm 55, 22. Old Testament Psalm says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved, right? So whatever your burden is, your anxiety, give it to God, right? How do you give it to God? Do you hand it over? What does that look like? Well, I think that really takes place in the act of prayer when you're telling God, God, this is a big concerning thing to me, but I trust you. Please work it out. Give me what I need to face it whenever it comes. Please work it out. And then you let go and you trust and you're good. Psalm 55, 22, I said that already. 1 Peter 5, 7 says the same thing. It's just in the New Testament. He says there, casting all your anxieties on him, that's God, because he cares for you, right? Like, you got to remember God cares. That's the reason why you can give him the anxieties. It's not like he doesn't care. He does care. Yeah, I said it makes sense to be anxious as a Gentile, right, as a pagan. But as a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's you say, I believe that there's a God in heaven. I believe that he sent his son to live a perfect life for me. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I believe Jesus rose again from death. I believe that he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay? You believe all those things? Anxiety is not compatible with those things. Like Paul says it like this in Romans 8:32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, you think God's going to send his son, that Jesus is going to live a perfect life, die on the cross, secure your redemption, save you, but he's not going to give you enough food to eat? Like, stop it. Like, that's just a foolish thought. But some of us think that. We think, oh, yeah, I don't know if God's going to see me through this issue with my family. It's like, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, right? You believe that, right? Or you don't believe it. Again, pagan, makes sense. Don't believe in Jesus? Makes sense, because you're all on you. You're trusting in yourself, right? Which is, by the way, another good sign, perhaps, that anxiety is taking root in my life. One of the reasons I might be anxious, because I don't trust God, perhaps I'm trusting myself. It's one of the reasons some of us who profess to be Christians are always anxious. You're trusting yourself to control and change and manipulate. It's like, you can't even do that. That's why verse 27 comes into play. Can you even add a single hour to your span of life? You can't even change it. It's like, chill. It's okay. Yeah, earlier in Romans, Paul says about the people who are unbelievers, right? They don't believe in God. They don't trust God. It says to them, this is Romans 1:20. It says about God, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So even if you don't have a Bible, you can see that there's something or someone that made things, because they're complex and powerful, says, so that they are without excuse. All people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, right? So does it make sense if I'm a person who rejects God and rejects Jesus to be anxious? Totally, because they don't recognize God and they don't give thanks to God, right? But if I'm a Christian, I'm saying I give thanks to God. God made me. I believe God's in control. Okay, well then believe God's in control, right? You know, people are like, what's the fix to anxiety? They say, stop being anxious. That's not really the right solution. The real right solution is trust God. It's a replacement of the fears and worries. Like, do you know what the most common refrain in the Bible, the most often quoted command of God to people in the whole Bible is? It's not repent, right? Well, that's an often repeated one. That's a good one. But usually God's talking to his people. He says, fear not, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's what God is always saying to his people who are already in right relationship with him, okay? Again, this is an insider thing. If you're not in right relationship to God, like, should you be anxious? Of course you should be anxious. Do I have any hope that you will solve your anxiety problems apart from God? I don't. I personally don't. You could distract yourself. You could find hobbies. You could find outlets and other sin to cover your sin. Like, okay, you could do that, right? And it might work for a little bit, but there's a God that we're all got to get back to the same God, right? These are not my rules. This is not my system of thought. Like, I'm just submitting to what God has said in his word, and you should too, because we all have to deal with God. Pagans try to impress God, right? Jesus already said that. In Matthew 6, like if you're in Matthew 6:25, just look at Matthew 6, verse 7. Just look up in the passage real quick. He was talking to these disciples. Remember, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Right? Pagans, idolaters, they'll repeat a lot of phrases because they're trying to invoke their gods. They believe that there's these multiple gods and they're trying to ask for favor or help. He says, don't heap up empty phrases like them, for they think they will be heard for their many words. They're anxious. They want to be listened to. So they do incantations and formulas and magical things. It's like, stop doing that. If you're a Christian, you want to help with anxiety, don't repeat some canned prayer. Then you just be like the Gentiles. Right? Trying to use your magical incantation, just trying to use it on God. He says, no, don't do that. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Boom, right there. Who knows? Your Father knows. If you don't remember that he's your Father, if you don't remember that he's powerful, if you don't remember that he's listening, and if you don't remember that he knows what you need, anxiety makes sense. And that's where it flourishes. Anxiety does get shut down when you remember your Father's in heaven, right? God is king. He's the sovereign Lord of all, and he actually cares about you individually. Well, then there's not a lot left to be anxious about, right? Except for your whole circumstances, right? Which makes you afraid. Do you remember the other time where Jesus told the disciples, oh, you of little faith? Do you remember when it was? It was when they were on a boat in a storm when they were about to die. Interesting time for Jesus to rebuke them, right? And say, you don't believe. But that is what he said. The command to not be anxious is not one that's always made in the context of things going well. It's actually usually in the context of things not going well. So God doesn't just say, oh, I understand why you're not anxious, or I understand why you're anxious. I made your life really scary. It's totally fine. Totally fine. Embrace your anxiety. Tell me your true feelings, right? No, he says, don't fear. Don't fear. Do you trust me? Do you trust me or not, right? You're going to find out if you trust God or not based on if you have anxiety. Do you trust him? Yeah, and this anxiety, you know, this trust is not blind, right? We're not saying just trust God because, you know, maybe he'll listen. Our faith in God is informed by reality, okay? Our faith is not a blind faith. It's based on evidence. Why should you trust God, okay? I'd like to give you some evidence. In fact, Jesus gives you evidence. He says, look at the birds and look at the lilies. There's two things of evidence right there. Your faith in God is not blind faith, right? It is faith or trust based on evidence. Why? God cares for them. He'll care for you. God's made promises to you that he's not made to the lilies of the field. So trust him. Point number two, I want you to be amazed by God's immense care for you. Start off by being ashamed that, oh man, I don't trust God the way I should. Remember, this is an insider thing. If you don't trust God at all, right, then I really want you to learn point number two first. If you've never trusted God, this is where it starts for you if you're not a Christian, right? Just realize what God has done to show you his care. He's made you. Has your life been perfect? No, right? If it was perfect, you'd probably never seek him, right? Because you think it's all on you. He He's made your life. He's given you all the good things that you've had. He's brought you to church today. He's let you open up his word and hear from him, not from me, but from him. You read his words. Be amazed that he cares for you. The birds. Here, Jesus just calls them birds. So I don't know what birds he's talking about. But in Luke, he calls them ravens. Right? Why is that important? Well, ravens, I don't know if you know this, but ravens are abandoned by their parents when they're very young. They're that bird that like gets left. There's two verses in the Bible that talk about ravens before this. In the Psalms, Psalm 147:9, and in the book of Job, Job 38:41, these two verses in the Old Testament say, God listens to the cry of young ravens and gives them their food, right? So in Luke, perhaps Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to show you an example of a raven. Why? Because they're not just any bird. We're not talking about falcons. We're not talking about, you know, some big impressive bird. We're talking about the bird that gets orphaned as a little baby. Guess what? Even God provides for them. They're even more needy birds, especially when they're young. Look at the ravens. Look at the birds that get left by their parents, and nobody provides them food. There are certain birds that don't get as much care and love from their mama birds, right? And the ravens seem to be one of them, right? In Scripture, at least. They seem to be one of them. The lilies, right? They're wildfire that grows just to be burned up in people's ovens. The point is, these are small, insignificant creatures in God's world, but they're significant enough to God for God to care about them. How much more significant are you just if you're any human being? You're made in the image of God. Every last one of you, Christian, non-Christian, if this is your first time at church or your 100,000th time at church, right? You are made in the image of God, okay? If you're a Christian, you also believe some other things. You believe that Jesus came and lived and died for you. You're doubly bought and owned by God. So most certainly for you. You should be amazed that God cares for you. In Matthew 10, Jesus goes further. Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Hey, that's a pretty good deal. I don't know if I could buy two sparrows for a penny. Inflation has really messed things up. But that, I mean, back then that was a pretty good deal. He says, and not one of them. Not one little sparrow, half a penny's worth of a sparrow, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. Not their father, your father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered, right? Try to do that. Imagine trying to keep track, keep a spreadsheet of how many hairs are on your head, right? Ladies, when you take the wet brush out and you know, then you got to count through and count how many hairs you lost and to keep your spreadsheet perfect, right? Try to count your hairs, your head, right? That doesn't work. But God does. God knows all the hairs of your head. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows, right? That's what the scripture is always getting back to. Psalm 145 says that the eyes of all look to you, talking to God, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. You realize every In-N-Out burger you've eaten, every good gift you've ever received, every breath you've taken, every, you know, Gatorade at the end of soccer practice has been God dumping his goodness on you. Just over and over again, giving you goodness and giving you mercy and giving you grace and giving you mercy some more and giving you more grace. And where does anxiety fit into that, right? It's usually when we haven't gotten all the things that we want from God, right? Get it? That makes sense. God's word says in Psalm 37, verse 25, David writes, he says, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen his children begging for bread. Right? The point is, God cares for his people. God is going to care for you. Something interesting about the birds, it says they don't sow or reap, but if you notice something about birds, birds do work for their food. Right? So the answer to this is not, hey, don't work for your food, don't get a job, don't make money. That's not what Jesus is saying, okay? Because the birds do work for their food. They scavenge for their food, right? Leave something out, right, on the top of your car, right? Leave just a bagel on the top of your car and see what happens. Set a little camera, see what happens all day, right? You will be visited by a bird who is looking for some calories, right? So birds do work for their food. So he's not saying don't work for your food. He's saying you're going to get what you need. Just like God gives them what they need, you're going to get what you need. We looked at Psalm 139 in the scripture reading. It's an amazing psalm. You should read the rest of it. In that text, David writes and he talks about how God knows all of his thoughts. He knows where he sits down. He knows when he gets up. He knows all the days of his life. He says, they're all numbered in your book. You know them all. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't even attain it. It's so amazing. Right? That's the thing that has blown my mind before. Like, I've tried to do this before. Sit in the car in traffic, right? And look around at every single car. Look at every single person. Right? You can't see everybody, obviously. But start to imagine, like, I wonder what's on all their calendars today. I wonder all the words that they've all said today. Now I wonder what all their family members have done today. I wonder what their whole family tree is. I wonder what all their anxieties are. I wonder what all their deepest, darkest secrets are. I wonder what all their fears are, right? I wonder what they ate for lunch 3 years ago, right? Or the day after that, or the day, like, I can't even do that for myself, but God knows it all. Like, that's how amazing God's knowledge is. That's what it means for God to be omniscient. It means he knows all things, whether actual or possible. God knows everything that would have happened in every alternative timeline if anybody made any different decision than what they made, right? Start to blow your mind a little bit more. God's knowledge is too big, it's too high for you, and yet we think, I know better than God. I would have changed this, this, and this about my circumstance. You know, if God would just change this, apparently God doesn't know best for me. It starts to look a little bit foolish, right? Once we get a bigger picture of God, right? This is part of the deal. You want your anxiety to go away as a Christian? Okay. Well, start by trusting God. Start by having a bigger view of God. Start by studying God and stop looking at your problems. That's one of the reasons the anxiety spirals, right? Is you're focused on me and my problems and my future and me. And all of a sudden, we've all spiraled. I mean, that happened to any of us. That happened to me. That happened to you. If any of us, all we do is focus on ourselves, right? All of us would do that, right? Even you macho men, right? Like, you would spiral too, right? You'd freak out if all you did was be concerned all the time about all your problems, right? At least you macho men have learned part of the secret is just don't worry about it. Just don't think about it. Worry about something else, right? Focus on something else. That is part of the secret here, right? But you're not focusing on some ethereal else. You're focusing on the God who has made promises in Scripture for you. And it's only logical, by the way, if God cares about you now and God has cared about the past and everything that's happened, he'll care about the future too. That's why verse 34, last point, he says, I will take care of your future too. Point number three, I want you to be assured that God holds your future. Also very important. Be assured that God holds your future. Don't be concerned that maybe he'll leave you. And I think this is probably our bigger issue, right? If I were to ask you in your life, like, what are the things that right now you're anxious about? I bet at least half of them will be things that are in the future that haven't happened yet, right? It's like, where will I go to school? Who will my roommate be, right? Seniors, you think about that. Like, am I going to like them? Are they going to be a person I want to be with or I don't want to be with? Am I going to have to give up my roommate? How's the relationship going to go? Like, you could fill your mind with plenty of questions and plenty of thoughts, except you would be disobedient to the command of Jesus Christ, the Lord, who died for you, who said, stop worrying. So you could be worried about your future, but Jesus says, don't worry about your future. Be assured I have it taken care of. Yeah, most of us are concerned about our futures, right? Where am I going to go to college? Who's my roommate going to be? Will I like this person? What career path should I take? How will I know what career path I should take? Who are my friends going to be? Who's going to be my wife? Who's going to be my husband, right? Those are concerns that we have that are real concerns. Yet, what is Jesus Christ, the one who lived for you, the one who died for you, the one who rose again, what is his command, not his suggestion, but his command for you? Not my command, but his command. What's the command? Do not be anxious. And stop asking the anxious questions. What are we going to eat? What do we drink? That's not helpful. And you're talking about the future? Don't worry about your future either, right? Really quickly, I know we don't have that much time, but I'm going to give you 6 quick truths with a Bible verse to write down. 6 quick truths from the scriptures, from other passages in the Bible, that are very important truths that you need to remember about your future, okay? 6 things that you can be assured they're true about your future that are not promises made to other people, they're made for Christians, disciples, okay? First one, Hebrews 13:5 says, God will never leave you and never forsake you, okay? That's truth number one, God will never leave you. If you're a disciple, if you're a Christian, God's never gonna leave you, and he's promised not to leave you. He said that. He will not leave you. That's important because if you think, hey, you know, if I got my anxieties for tomorrow, well, if I got God tomorrow and not just today, well, then I guess God's going to help me. Well, that's true. It's good logical thinking there. Second thing, you're not in control of your future. God is in control of your future. That's the second truth. You're not in control of your future. God is. You can write down James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Let me read it for you. It says there, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade there and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring." I had a professor in college said, "You put your shoes on today, you don't know who's taking your shoes off at the end of the day. You might not take your own shoes off." You understand what I'm saying? Like, as if you're dead at the morgue, they take your shoes off. Someone else takes it off for you, right? If the shoes are on your feet, you don't know if you will untie those and take them off. Like, you always put them on and off. You don't know if today's the last day that you tied your shoes. Someone else might take them off for you. James says, you don't know what your life is. He says, what is your life? It's a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. You act like you're in control when you boast about your future. And he says, all such boasting is evil. God will never leave you. You're not in control of your life, but God is. Third one, from Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, God will work out the details of your future. God must do it. You can't do it the same way God can do it. Here's the verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So, like, even if you plan good and you do what's right, if God doesn't want you to succeed, it will not succeed. I don't care if you study and you take so many great SAT preps and you do all of it. If God doesn't want you to do well on the SAT, you will fail. Like, you guys, God can make you throw up in the middle of it. God could give you, could break your leg the day before. Like, God can do anything he wants to keep you from doing something if he doesn't want you to do it. Like, we're not in control. He says, it is vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of your anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Right? God gives sleep to his people. That's the third thing. God's going to work out the details of your future. Fourth thing, God will care for you even if you don't have a lot. God will continue to care for you even if you have less than other people. And this is part of the problem. We hear this and we think, oh, well, are you saying that Jesus will give me everything I want? He never said that. He talked about food and clothing. That's what he talked about. You'll get what you need. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, probably a book you haven't looked at recently. Habakkuk, little book, all about this prophet saying, God, how could you let this evil stuff happen? How could you let that baby die? How could you let this nation get taken over? And why did you use the bad people? They're even worse than us. And they're taking us over? Are you serious, God? It's the problem of evil. It's an apologetic issue in the book of Habakkuk. And he ends, the very end of the book, through the Spirit, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive tree fail, and the fields yield no fruit, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, right? If I don't have what I had before, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, right? Even if my savings account's gone, my bank account's gone, I lost everything I have, I lost my house, right? If it's all gone, guess what? I'm still going to trust God, because God owns everything. God can get me a new one. God can take care of me. That's the fourth thing. Fifth thing, God does not withhold good that is needed for his people. He doesn't say, I will withhold the good that is needed. I know that because Psalm 84, 11 and 12 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Right? That's the fifth thing. God does not withhold what you need. Right? You're a person who walks uprightly. You seek first the kingdom. Right? God's going to take care of what you need. It might not be all what you want, but it will be what you need. Lastly, number six, God will give you what you need when you need it. He'll not always give you what you need before you need it. He'll not always fill your savings account so that you can spend the savings account later. Right? Sometimes he'll meet you and give you the need day of. Right? Same day shipping with the blessings. Okay. I know that because Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, a very small book, another problem book, another book where they're like, God, why are you letting this happen? All this evil is happening. And he says, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. When does God take care of you? Every day, every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's what God says in his word about anxiety. read a study that said multitasking is impossible. I don't know if that's true. I try to multitask, right? Do you try to multitask? Ever done that? Multitasking. They say it's impossible because what you're really doing is you're doing two tasks and you're like switching focus from one thing to another. And you're really just doing like one thing at one time and then switching tasks. You're not actually doing two things at the same time. They say it's really hard. I think that's a good summary for the problem of anxiety is you're trying to focus on something, but you can't focus on two things at the same time. You can't focus on the future and the present. You can't try to control your life and trust God at the same time. You got to choose one of those two. And the nice thing is it's God's job to take care of our future. It's God's job to be the sovereign king of the universe. It's not yours. So you can trust him. Okay, let's pray. God, please help us. We know that this is a challenging text for us who are disciples. We know that we are prone to sin in many ways, and anxiety is one of the ways we tend to tempt you in many ways. We tend to test you. I pray that we would not do that. Pray that for those who are new to kind of learning about you, that they'd hear this and realize that there is hope for an anxious-free type of living, and that many of us don't live up to what we could be, but I just pray that even those here today who don't know you as their Lord and as their Savior, pray that they would submit to you through repentance and faith and that they would start to live this discipleship life that you call us to. Pray for all of us as we face whatever anxieties that we might face. I pray that we would not worry about it and we'd focus on you and we'd trust you and we would get to work in whatever ways you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.